Number 85.
Oh Lord, I love
verse 7.
Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard, the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever.
Just so we understand this book, we mentioned it the other day, but it is really the title deed to the earth. It's his right and title to take up the judgments of this world, because he's coming whose right it is to reign. In fact, when later on the heavens open in Revelation to reveal him coming in power and glory, he's crowned with many crowns. And the word for crown there is a little different than you usually find in the New Testament. We mentioned in connection with the crowns that the redeemed cast back at his feet in the fourth chapter, that the word there, and it's usually the way it is in the original, is a word that denotes that which is earned or given as a reward. But the crowns that the Lord Jesus wears when he comes forth to reign is a different word. It's only used three times in the New Testament, and all three in Revelation, and it's used in connection with him coming forth with many crowns, or Mr. Darby translates it, diadems, and I believe he has a footnote that says, it's that which is worn by right and title as by royal birth. He's coming to reign whose right it is. And they questioned his right and title the first time he came, and they rejected him as the king. They said, We have no king but Caesar. In the stoning of Stephen, they sent a messenger after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. But when he comes back again, there'll be no question as to his right and title, because it will all have been established in heaven beforehand in this scene that we are reading of. And we commented on it, not to go back, but it's interesting that when John is told not to weep, it's because not only was there one who was worthy and able to open the book, but to loose the seals thereof. There was one who was going to be able to carry out what was written in the book. I say that because you might hand me, we'll suppose, a manual on how to repair a car. A mechanical manual on how to repair a car. And I might be able to open that book and read that book, but I'm about as unmechanical as a person can be, and I wouldn't be able to carry out what was in that book. I'd be able to take it, I'd be able to open it, but I wouldn't be able to carry out the instructions in a practical way. But here's one brethren that we're reading of, and he's not going to just take the book out of his right hand. He's not just going to open it and see what's written in it, but he's going to be able to loose the seals. And as you go on in Revelation, you find he is indeed able to loose the seals and to execute the judgments of this world. All judgments been committed to the Son. And so on the one hand, it's a very solemn thing to realize. On the other hand, isn't it thrilling to think that the Lord Jesus is going to be able to carry out that work that God has given him to do, a work that is yet future, just as he's completed every other work that ever was committed to him. He could say at the end of his pathway, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There's another work he's going to finish in a future day. And so he was able to take the book, to look thereon, to open it, to look thereon, but more than that, to carry out what was written in it.
There were some that had questions on the last part of verse 6. It might be good just to clarify what the symbols really indicate here. The seven horns, it says a lamb stood that it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so the seven horns really speak of his omnipotence and his completeness of power to accomplish, as you say, that work that is given him to do, and to take up the book and to open it, not only to take it, but to open it and accomplish God's purposes. And then seven eyes really speaks of his omniscience and his nothing will escape the eye of the Lord in the day of judgment. A lot of facts are hidden in the trials of men, in the courtrooms of men, but in this courtroom, nothing will be hidden. It be completely revealed. And then you have here the seven spirits of God, so it really speaks of his omnipresence. And I don't know, I believe we did refer to Isaiah chapter 11, but if you look in that portion of scripture in Isaiah chapter 11, Brother Harry or Gordon Hale used to often refer to this when the question came up as to what those seven spirits were. And so it's in verse 2. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that's the third one, the Spirit of counsel, the fourth one, and might, the fifth one, the Spirit of knowledge, sixth one, and of the fear of the Lord, the seventh. And so you have seven spirits in completeness. The Lord Jesus will be omnipresent, and nothing will escape his judgment.
The fact that the Spirit of God in the Revelation is working in a different character than he is now. Now, all blessing is through the work of the Spirit of God, but now we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are united by the Spirit of God to risen head in the glory by one Spirit. We are all baptized into one body. That is the peculiar action of the Spirit of God in this dispensation. When the church is raptured to glory, the Spirit of God will go from this earth also. He will not be a divine person on the earth during the revelation judgments that we are reading about. Nor will he give the assurance of being children of God as we now enjoy it. There will be a different activity of the Spirit of God. His omniscience will be manifest. There will be power there, but it will not be an indwelling character as we enjoy now during this dispensation. Spirit of God will be removed from this scene. Then these awful judgments will take place. Now, even the remnant, of course, they will be saved through the work of the Spirit. No blessing results in any person's lives apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But they will not be indwelt. They will not have the same blessings that we enjoy or the relationship that we enjoy now, either during the tribulation period or during the millennium. So we are richly blessed. But here is a scene of judgment, and actually the prayers that are mentioned here, looking at verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. I think it's already been mentioned that these prayers are not prayers of saints at this particular time, correctly speaking. Now, I know we can apply it in that way. There's one interpretation of Scripture, you might say, in many applications, but the prayers that are spoken of here are really the prayers of that godly remnant who will be persecuted so severely during that tribulation period. We will be in sympathy with them. We will not be on the earth with them, but those prayers that are ascending to the throne are going to be preserved and answered in God's own time and way, but they're actually the prayers of the godly remnant on the earth at that time. And of course, they will not be part of the church, neither will they be part of the heavenly scene. However, part of that remnant, without getting too deeply into prophecy, in which I am not capable, but they will not be part of the church, as we said, and there will be a martyred company as well as a company who are preserved through that awful time of tribulation. A remnant that are preserved, you see them later on in the book several times. They will have part in the first resurrection. When they will be resurrected, I don't know, perhaps at the end of the tribulation period, they have part of the first resurrection. When Paul speaks in Romans 8 of being more than conquerors, he's really referring to this group of the godly remnant in that awful period of persecution, who will sacrifice their lives because of their testimony in preaching the gospel of the kingdom and announcing the return of the Lord as the Messiah, the King. Many will be martyred, but they will receive heavenly blessings. So that company that go through the tribulation, these are the prayers that are going up from them here, and they will come into an earthly blessing. They will enter into the millennium and enjoy that wonderful time of earthly prosperity. They are not a heavenly company. So maybe it's good just to distinguish those things, because generally speaking, in Christendom, they have little understanding of some of these things, and they have the church, some have the church going through the tribulation, as we know, which is entirely unscriptural.
Do we get one of those prayers in the 10th verse of the 6th chapter? How long, O Lord, hold in truth, dost thou not judge and bring thy blood on them that dwell on the earth? Is that one of those prayers?
I would think so. However, the prayer is a little different to the character of prayers now, because they rightfully can look upon their enemies and call for vengeance upon them. This will be a return to the Old Testament character. We would not pray that prayer. We are exhorted to pray for our enemies, but it will be perfectly in keeping with the character of the dispensation for them to pray for God's vengeance to be poured out upon their enemies. We have there in the verse our brother David referred to.
They'll be praying, and it's Brother Jim has already referred to it in Ezekiel chapter 21. And Ezekiel 21, verse 25, it's really the Lord speaking of the Antichrist, and he says there in verse 25, "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it.
and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. And so this marks a change here, this in Revelation chapter 5, where we're reading, the patience of God has run out. And the Lord Jesus stands up, he takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne, and his patience with this world is exhausted in how it has treated his man. And they will in the future crown, it's not during this time in Revelation chapter 5 that the Antichrist is already crowned, but they will pray that the Lord will have his rightful place, that the Messiah would be revealed to them, and that they will come under blessing as a nation. And but later on, when they see the Antichrist, they'll have the same sentiments as the Lord himself. And they'll long for the rightful king to be crowned. And they'll see that man sitting in the temple as if he is God and so on. And so the Lord will say, remove the diadem. Take off the crown. He's not the rightful one. And he'll exalt him that is low. Isn't that wonderful? The low one. The one who abased himself. He could never humble himself more than he did. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the Lord is going to give it his right, whose right it is, and I will give it him.
And it shows the difference too, doesn't it? It really brings it out here, the difference, as John has mentioned, between the dispensation of grace and what God will do in that day. There are those today, true believers, who feel that they have to jump into the arena and try and get this world ready for God's kingdom, who feel they need to get involved in politics and in the affairs of this world in order to straighten everything out. And in one sense, you and I, from a human standpoint, can understand that because we have a nature that delights in righteousness. And the world, when it goes on continually in an unrighteous way, if we could say it this way, it exercises us and concerns us. We want to see things done right and the Lord's claims exalted. But he says, no, there will come a time when those on earth, as we see here, will raise their prayers for that to happen. And as has been mentioned, at that time, we will rightfully be in sympathy with them. And so these ones here, these four living creatures and the elders, they have two things. They have those prayers, but they also have harps. Why do they have harps? Oh, because the day has finally come when the Lord Jesus is going to have his rightful place. Now, as a secondary thing, it will be for the peace and blessing of this world. We see heartache and sorrow in this world today. We see rulers that are impoverishing people. We see countries where, in some cases, and we're speaking in general terms now, where nations in the West have the resources, have the food and so on that they could very well use to help them out. And yet, politically and in other ways, it's impossible to do it without being, without the food and everything else being diverted to wrong ends and used by unscrupulous people to further their own projects instead of for those who really need it. So that sometimes you throw up your hands and say, what can be done? It'll be a wonderful thing in that day when the Lord brings all that blessing about. But the harps, I believe, are here primarily because finally, God is going to vindicate his beloved son in the scene that has rejected him.
Just another thought about the harps, too. In the Old Testament, harps and music in general is often used as a picture of the joy of communion. You remember when the prophet wanted to know the mind of the Lord in connection with a situation in Israel, he called for a minstrel, and the minstrel played. And while the minstrel played, the word of the Lord came to him, and there was a victory in Israel because of it that day. When King Saul was troubled by the evil spirit, David came and played upon his harp. One of the things that was provided for the prodigal son when he came back to the father's house in repentance was that there was music. The elder brother, when he drew near the house, he heard music. And so it speaks of the joy of communion. And isn't it wonderful to think that in that day, as we've been saying, all heaven is going to be in complete communion with the fact that the Lord Jesus is finally going to, as Bill says, have his rightful place. There's going to be righteousness executed. And so they have not only the vials, the prayers of saints, but it's been said, they have these harps, the joy of communion. And now, you know, we aren't always in harmony with the mind of God and His purposes and His counsels. We aren't always in complete harmony with one another. But here we find the elders, they all have these harps. All heaven is in communion, not only with the Lamb, but as a result, with one another. What a day it will be when we see what is about to take place and fully enter in and understand and have the mind of Christ as to what is going to take place in the judgments of this world. Did that be added to?
I believe so. That's very good, because the ones here are in perfect communion with the mind of God. And that's why I suggest there may be other thoughts connected with it, but that's why it's a new song. There is a song in that sense, although it's not called such, but we've turned it into a hymn in our little flock hymn book in the first chapter. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and so on. That song we sing now. But this new song waits for that day, the day when Christ is going to be manifested in His glory and take His rightful place. In one sense, you and I can enjoy that by faith now, but in another sense, we can't sing it in reality until this day comes.
I wonder if there's a connection, too, with the harps and the 24 elders, the courses of the priesthood were introduced by David. And the harp was as well. And what else do we get from David? We get the Psalms, which gives us really the breathings of the Lord's heart and His sufferings as well as His joy, but the remnant too, represented there. And so they seem intelligent as to the prayers of the remnant, the sufferings that they're passing through, as we have represented in the Psalms. I just wonder if there's a connection there, the prayers that they have are the prayers of the suffering saints. And the song that they sang, if you read it in Mr. Darby's translation, you can really leave out the us and the we. They're really not singing about themselves as the elders in the place that they have, but they're singing about the place that the tribulation saints are going to be brought into. So I just wonder if there's a... I have not read that anywhere. It's just my own thought. I'd be glad to.
I wonder if you have that in the 150th Psalm and some of the other Psalms. It says in the 150th Psalm, praise Him with the sound of trumpet, praise Him with the psaltery and harp. And so you have the praise connected with the harp as well.
But I think it is helpful to see that they are not singing about themselves. It's true of them. It will be true of us. We have been redeemed by blood. And we are out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The gospel from the 10th chapter of Acts went out to all the nations as the Lord Jesus had commissioned the disciples. It began at Jerusalem, but it went out beyond the walls. And it's gone out to every tribe and nation. And the word of God is getting into dark corners of the world today and being translated into languages and dialects it's never been before. And so it will be true of the heavenly company, and we can read it on Lord's Day morning and apply it to ourselves. But I do think it's helpful to see that they are looking down on earth. They're looking at the saints on earth at this time, and their song is really about them.
Would you say it's the same company in chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 9? Revelation 7, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands.
I'm glad you brought that up, Robert, because I was thinking of this yesterday in connection with what we were saying, because there's been some confusion in reading this verse that you just read. And many have read this verse and thought it was the heavenly company. And if you take it out of its context, it seems like it is the heavenly company. But you have to read on in the chapter to find out who it really is. In this chapter, previous to the verse Robert read, we have the sealing of the nation of Israel. And the number is figurative. And then after he speaks of the sealing of the 12 tribes of Israel, who are sealed for earthly blessing, then he brings out this company that no man could number. And at first glance, as I say, we might think, well, this is a heavenly company. But let's go on in the chapter and get the context. Verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" That is, this vast multitude that no man could number, in verse 9. Verse 14, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them," and so on. And so you find very quickly they are not the heavenly company, but they are an earthly company who have been saved for earthly blessing, I have no doubt, because of the going forth of the gospel of the kingdom. And so it's helpful, again, as we've said earlier, to keep these things in their proper perspective.
So in chapter 7, the first 8 verses have to do with the Jewish company that are preserved during the tribulation. You might think that during the tribulation, the entire nation of Israel would be wiped out. But no, God says there are going to be those that are marked out and preserved. But then from among the Gentiles, you might say, well, the tribulation will be so severe that all the Gentiles will be wiped out. No, he says, from verse 9 down to the end of the chapter, in chapter 7, he says, no, there's going to be a multitude you can't number, the multitude of those that are among the Gentiles that are going to be preserved. It speaks of the sovereignty, the grace, and the love of God. And what marvelous encouragement this chapter is to us as we read of the kindness of our Savior. Even in judgment, he preserves those that are to be preserved.
Who is it that's singing in Revelation 14:3 then?
Well, I just suggest, not to get into the depth of prophecy, but I suggest here that while the emphasis is still on Israel, that perhaps here it's more, shall I say, those that have been from Judah and so on, rather than the whole nation of Israel, whereas in chapter 7 it's perhaps the more of the whole nation of Israel that's in view. But God always looks at Israel as being one complete whole, doesn't he? And so in that sense, I believe it is the same company in God's sight, although as to actual numbers, it may be more those that have come through the tribulation in chapter 14, whereas chapter 7 perhaps brings in the whole 12 tribes. But it's really, not to get into a lot of detail, it's really an earthly company that's going to be praising the Lord, that the Lord will see to it that they're preserved, won't he? And so the number is figurative. It brings before us the fact that God's going to bring Israel into blessing, and he's going to bring all Israel into blessing. And so, for example, during the life of the Apostle Paul, when he was witnessing, he could talk about our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night. You say, Paul, what kind of talk is that? Where are those other 10 tribes? Paul looked at Israel as the Lord looked at them, as being one complete whole. And God does too.
There's a connection there too with the book of Daniel. In the 7th chapter, which we've Notice before we have the Ancient of Days upon the throne, and the Son of Man brought before him to receive the kingdom. And we get in verse 9 of Daniel 7, I beheld till thrones were cast down, or really they were set in their place. Here's other thrones in heaven, and we have thrones in heaven in our fourth chapter as well. And so here's a heavenly company that are going to sit on thrones around the Ancient of Days when the Son of Man, later on in verse 13, is brought before him to receive that kingdom. And in between we see the actors of the tribulation, the persecutors, the beast, and his activity. And there's a watching on the part of Daniel to see what's going to take place. But this is what I wanted to notice in the maybe just dropping down to the towards the end of the chapter, verse 25, and he shall speak great words, that is the beast, against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand. So time and times and dividing of times. Now verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Where it says of the Most High, you can just read heavenly places, or heavenlies, you might say. So there is a heavenly company, and then we come to this verse and we see there is the people that are associated with that heavenly company. There is an association in the thoughts of God between those who are in heaven while the tribulation unfolds with those who are persecuted on earth. And they're looked at here as belonging to them. They're the people of the saints of the heavenly places. And he seeks to wear out those that are associated with the saints in heavenly places. Satan can't penetrate there any longer. But he persecutes them on earth. And the saints in the heavenly places, they look down, they have those vials of the prayers of the suffering remnant on earth. And there's an association with them. We belong to the same Lord. We have a different place. But they belong to us. And we're going to feel that association. They're the saints that belong to us, we who are in the heavenly places. So in the 14th chapter, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the beast and the elders. There's a song in heaven. No man could learn that song but who? The 144 down on the earth. There's a song in heaven that there's a relationship to those who are on the earth. They can learn it. They can understand it. And there's just this communion, so to speak, presented to us between the saints in heaven, where that song is sung, and those who are persecuted on the earth. And again, I think there's just a lovely association between the heavenly saints and the persecuted, suffering saints on the earth.
I was going to ask the question, I'm not too clear on this. The 10th verse has made, we follow on the line of interpretation that we have been commenting on, it would appear that we could say in verse 10, has made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. Just wondering what application that verse has there, kings and priests. Does that refer to the remnant that will come into earthly blessing?
That's the way Mr. Darby reads it. Read them.
Sure, there are those that will reign with the Lord Jesus during that millennial scene, and they will have a place of honor and association with him, as we will have in heaven. But there is an earthly people, and so these are the ones that are mentioned, as you say, in verse 10. Those that are earthly, of the earthly company,
we might just mention. Sorry, John. We might just mention that I believe it's clear if we read the verse in the first chapter of Revelation that is very similar in meaning. But if somebody has the Darby translation, maybe they would read Revelation 1 and verse 6 in the JND translation.
He made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father.
Yes. That is, you and I at this present time are not kings. God has made us a kingdom. And the Corinthians, as someone I think mentioned, either I can't remember whether it was at this conference or at Lawrenceville, but mentioned that the Corinthians were, as it were, jumping the gun. They were trying to reign before the time. And Paul says, you've reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. That is, Paul says, I'm waiting for that day too, and it can't come too soon, but you're going ahead of God's time. You're trying to be kings when you should be following a rejected Christ. And so our song now is that he has made us a kingdom, priests unto God and his Father. That is, we'll never be any more priests than we are right now. When we get to the glory, we won't be any more priests than we are now. But we will have that kingdom. But I just suggest, as has been mentioned, that what we have here in Revelation 5, although in one sense it's not wrong to apply it to us, is really, in its proper context, referring to the earthly saints that are going to come into blessing, and we as the heavenly saints are in sympathy with them.
That will be the fulfillment of what Isaiah said when he said, a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. And so the Lord Jesus, when he comes in righteousness, there will be those on earth that have a part in the kingdom. We often quote that verse in connection with ourselves and apply it. And yes, as Bill said, we will reign in righteousness with the Lord Jesus as well. But if you go to, we won't take time because our time is almost gone, but if we go to Ezekiel 47, we find there'll be a prince on earth of the seed of David that will sit in Jerusalem and reign. The Lord Jesus is going to reign over the earth with his heavenly company. It's true he's going to come back to earth and reveal himself to his earthly people, but then he's going to return and take the throne of his glory in the heavens. But he will have, as we sometimes say, a vice regent, or as we often term it in Canada, a governor general who will act under his direct guidance here on earth, and he will be of the seed of David. When you read about him several times in the Old Testament, at first it sounds like the Lord, but when you read the context, you see it can't be, because he has to make sacrifice for himself, and there are different things that indicate that it is not. So I think that just confirms what has been said. But our time is going, brethren, and we don't want to miss the wonderful things that we have at the end of this chapter, verse 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. I'll just stop there for a minute to say something in contrast between the redeemed, the elders, and the angels. There are three things that you find you never have with angels. First of all, they never sing. Because they are not, they have never been the recipients of redemption. And singing in Scripture, beginning with the 15th chapter of Exodus and continuing on through Revelation, is reserved for the redeemed. Those who come under the good of redemption in Scripture are those who can truly sing. And angels never have come under the good of redemption. When Satan and his host fell, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. There was no second chance, so to speak, for Satan and those that followed him. You never read of angels being crowned. And yet, as we noticed in the previous chapter, the redeemed each have a crown, those rewards given at the judgment seat of Christ. We find, too, that angels are never numbered. And when they join into the praise, it's just 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The redeemed are numbered. Yes, again, it's figurative, but the redeemed are numbered, but angels are never numbered. But we find here at the end of this chapter, not only do the redeemed give worship and praise, but all creation joins in. From the four living creatures, the redeemed, the elders, all creation gives glory. Isn't that wonderful to think about? That's not what you see today, is it? All creation isn't giving glory to the Lord Jesus now. He's still the song of the drunkard. He's still being trampled underfoot by the Christ rejecter. They've taken his name out of public places and schools, and they're trying to take it out of so-called places of religious worship. But there's a day coming when all creation is going to give honor and glory. But it is interesting that when you go through these two chapters, when it's just the redeemed, they sing. When others join in, like the four living creatures, or all creation is giving glory, it's saying. How careful the Spirit of God is in bringing this before us to show that, yes, again, angels praise. They praised at the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we often hear it quoted a certain time of year. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. They praise. They give glory. They give honor. But when they join in to what we have here, the Spirit of God records that it's saying.
Another thing to add to your list, Jim. When the elders sing, they say thou.
That's nice.
They directly address the one that they belong to by redemption. There's such a personal aspect of their song compared to the saying of praises. They directly address it.
But one of the things that's common to all of those groups is the thought of the Lord being worthy. I think we sometimes use and sing about the worthiness of the Lord without appreciating the depth of it and the height of it, that the Lord is, and his worthiness, as we have here, is based primarily on his work at the cross. And that's what we draw out, what is drawn out from us by the Spirit when we gather on Lord's Day morning. But you notice, we notice also that he is also worthy to take the book. So he's the worthy one who will carry out the judgment. He has all the power, all the authority, and all the right to take on those tasks.
In that regard, Brother Lorne, I'd like to point out a little contrast between the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter in connection with the worthiness of the Lord Jesus. Because in the fourth chapter, as we mentioned, it's his right and title as creator. In the fifth chapter, it's his right and title in redemption. And it's interesting that at the end of the fourth chapter, they say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive. Now, you notice three things here. If I can put it this way, three notes of praise or three notes of worthiness are brought out as they consider his worthiness as creator. That is, there's glory, honor, and power. But in redemption, it goes much further and much deeper. It's a much more complete or perfect note that they give of worthiness to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. Notice in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So that's added here, that was slain. And now we're going to notice seven things. Seven is God's complete number. Worthy to that was slain to receive power, that's one. Riches, 2. Wisdom, 3. Strength, 4. Honor, 5. Glory, 6. And blessing, 7. A complete burst and note of praise to the one who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. So we see how much deeper it goes in redemption.
There are three ways in which he has title to everything, creator, which is mentioned, but also son and heir. and then as well on the basis of the work of Calvary. There's a beautiful picture, won't take time, so you pardon me if I just refer to it, with a man named Phinehas who was a priest. And in the book of Numbers, I believe it's the 25th chapter, a scene unfolds where sin was being committed in a very open way. Moses was there, as mentioned. There were those of the congregation who were there, and wickedness was taking place right in front of them. Those who were there with Moses were weeping because of what was going on, and nothing was being done to prevent it. It was right in front of Moses' face, and so it's just like a picture of man's sin and effrontery to God, and even the godly, you know, weeping there over what was taking place. And Phinehas rises up, and he takes a javelin in his hand, and he goes into that tent where that was taking place, and he slays those who were committing that sin. And God says to him, I'm going to give him an everlasting covenant of the priesthood, and he shall have it. Why? Because he was zealous for me. He was zealous for me. And Phinehas, who was a priest, gained an additional covenant of the priesthood, an everlasting covenant. And his line through Zadok will serve the Lord in the millennium in that capacity. But he's a picture of a greater one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was creator, and it belonged to him as his creature, though he was son and heir, and it belonged to him as an inheritance, oh, he came down into the scene and he won it at Calvary's cross. Through what he did there in his zeal for God and putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Phinehas picked up a javelin and he thrust it through those two. But a soldier with a spear pierced the side of our Lord. And he won that victory at Calvary's cross. He's the slain lamb. And God is going to accord him honors because of that victory. And so it says in the 110th Psalm, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. But it says that he is going to be made a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. He's given an everlasting covenant of the priesthood. And in Hebrews it says, when he entered back into the glory, he was saluted of God, high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What a scene must have unfolded when he stepped back as a man in the glory, having glorified God here in this world, and his zeal for God's glory accomplished that victory. And a salutation of great formality in which a title is conferred was given to him. Saluted of God, high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I just think of that. I don't think there was an occupied seat in heaven. All heaven was at its feet when that man entered back into the glory, and he was saluted of God, and it's that title conferred. And now, once again, he's about to rise up and take that which is his by right, which he won through the victory of Calvary's cross. And all heaven's on its feet, and the praise just flows out, and won't it thrill our hearts to be there and see him? The part of the honor that's due to him in that day.
So we have three circles of praise that starts the inner one, the four beasts, and the 24 elders, all the redeemed of the heavenly circle. And then the next circle is the angelic hosts, myriads of angels, those beings that have never sinned, maintained by God in sinless perfection around the throne. And then all creation reverberates the praise of the Lord Jesus. Wonderful. It's going to reverberate through all of creation. Maybe we could sing number 8, brethren.
Lord, we
God's our Father, we would look back to Calvary and see there that the sun refused to shine. Even the moon was blanked out. But there is a day when all heaven, all creation will light up with praise and glory to Thee, Lord Jesus Christ alone. We do thank Thee for redemption. Thou hast saved us. Given us a new life. A life that doesn't yet quite understand all the things that were in this chapter, but certainly a life that appreciates what Thou dost do, Lord Jesus, and the honor that truly belongs to Thee, now and forever. In Thy name we give thanks.
Amen.
Amen.